Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this evening's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Good evening and welcome to tonight's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be beginning my new series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, The Law and Faith as God Intended. And this series is really based upon a perspective that I am working on right now. In fact, I'm working on two different perspectives, political theology and the rules of entanglement, and this one, both of which I see a sense of urgency in. This one a little less than the other one, given the coming of the political season and the expected abuses of organizations in the name of Christ, in particular the religious right. And I've gotten a couple of emails from people who think that I'm picking on the religious right, who feel like I'm picking on the religious right because I emphasize a few things about them. The bottom line is, right now I think that they are the worst of the two. I have a problem with political theology, period, because Scripture has a problem with political theology. In fact, that's actually an oxymoron. There can be no such thing as a political theology from a biblical perspective. There can be that's not to say that Christians should not be involved. In fact, I was at my barbershop this morning having this conversation. It's not to say that Christians should not get involved in things that relate to them. That's not the point that I'm making. The point I'm making is then anytime we're talking about political issues, individuals get involved based upon their small vantage point, their socioeconomic condition, from what they see. The example I always use is that I was in the Marine Corps when Ronald Reagan was president. Loved me some Reagan. I thought Reagan did a fantastic job. First president I ever voted for. Got a bunch of raises. I mean, he really took care of the military. And so from my vantage point, he was the best thing since sliced bread. When I got out of the Marine Corps, however, I got a chance to see how his policies were affecting my hometown. And I saw from their vantage point, this guy was horrible. You know, and I agreed with the policies and the things that he was doing. They were horrible. They were good for the military to his particular pet areas of our America, but to other areas that weren't his quote unquote base. And he's not the only one that does this. Politicians do this. This is why you can't mix politics and theology. But anyway, the point I'm making is that it's a matter of vantage point. It's a matter of seeing things from your particular socioeconomic condition. And that's what we vote from. But what ends up happening is instead of just seeing that, okay, this is my position, I believe it's right based upon what I see. You know, what they've done is because they make it a political theology, it moves from being right to becoming the righteous position. So it's not a matter of just right. You see, because right can allow for good. I can allow for, you know, someone who disagrees with me You know, they're disagreeing with me because they see it as being good for them. But I see what's right for my family, my community. And so I can see right and good. And it also allows me then to compromise in order to try to meet both needs if possible. But because we've aligned ourselves as if our cause is God's cause, we don't see our cause as right. We see it as righteous. And because we see it as righteous, then whoever disagrees with us has to have a cause that's other than righteous. And therefore, it must be evil. And if it's evil, then you can't compromise. All you got to do is look at the current impasse in our government right now. That's the result of that mindset. It's driven by individuals who have convinced themselves. I mean, it's amazing to me when I sit and I listen to, for instance, AFA Talk Radio, American Family Radio, Wildman's group, you know, and they might as well be Fox News. I listen to them and all it's amazing to me some of the things that I hear on there, and they have to hear what they're saying. You know, I've brought up before how I listened at one point, Christine O'Donnell from Virginia, it had come out that she had dabbled in witchcraft or whatever the news was at that particular time, and Karl Rove, who is an icon of the religious right and the Republican Party, and there is no difference. They'll say there is, but there's not. But he lambasted her, not so much for that, but because there was some financial improprieties, some mismanagement of money, and some things like that. And so Karl Rove drew attention to it, and I listened to these quote-unquote Christians on AFA saying, well, Karl Rove shouldn't have said that because the opposition will hear it and they'll use it against her. Now, what I find disturbing about that is that if it's okay if you highlight those things with your opposition, but if it's somebody who's in your party, then you hide it. You shouldn't be talking about it. And that's just deception, pure and simple. Anyway, I don't want to get all off into that, but that's the other perspective that I am working on. My deadline for that is October 1st, so working hard. This particular one, the deadline is December 1st, because it's taken sort of a backseat to the other one. But I did want to spend some time talking about it because the issue continues to come up. There's so much abuse and misunderstanding concerning what the law teaches, the purpose of the law, and all of those things. You know, you have Christians who try to create sort of a law grace, a law faith hybrid. Scripture is explicit on this issue. It is explicit, and I don't see how anyone could look at it and through conjecture just ignore what in fact that God says. All right, so we're going to move into this. We're going to talk about it. And again, this is an issue that for the most part we can disagree on. We shouldn't be dividing over it. And I say for the most part because there are some who are will take extreme positions on both sides. And so, you know, I want to avoid the extremes and stay balanced and look exactly at what Scripture teaches concerning it. And it doesn't matter how we feel about it, but if it challenges where we are, then we need to really reconcile ourselves as being darkness with what the Word of God teaches concerning it. All right, as always, I ask that you have pen and paper, pencil and paper, because the broadcast can be fast moving at times. I encourage you to please take notes. Your theology should never be because anyone says so. It should be because the Word of God says so. That's with the understanding that in the beginning, of course, people tend to lean heavily on individuals through whom they've been exposed to teaching. But it's not important how well someone puts something together or how convincing they sound in making a point. What's important is, does God say it? And so I encourage you to have pencil and paper. Don't try to rely on your memory. I have a really good memory. I mean, a really good memory. But you know, there are things that, you know, they run so fast. There are times that I forget certain things, and it's something that was really important to me, but because I didn't write it down, you know, I have to hope and wait for it to come to mind again in order to be able to spend some time with it. So as a result, I always have pencil and paper ready to jot down notes for myself. I encourage you to do the same so that you can go back and look at the Word of God yourself in your own time, in your own setting. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, with questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Just at the outset, there's a lot of information that I'll be touching on during this first broadcast. I will try to limit some time if someone wants to get on the air. Preferably when I reload this, which will probably be tomorrow afternoon or tomorrow evening, you know, then we can get a good dialogue going with it. But today, just really want to keep it short and sweet and kind of put some information out here and take a look at scripture. In fact, I want to start out today by just identifying the framework of what it is that I want to cover. And then I want to go through the entire book of Galatians, because that, for the most part, from chapter 2 on to chapter 5, in fact, that's what the prevailing issue is. It's the same issue I see prevalent in the church today. So again, it's going to take a little bit of time because we're going to go verse by verse through that. Also invite you to join me in the chat parking lot, always open and available for you. Just remember, it's a threshing floor, not a boxing match. If you don't understand what that means, please feel free to contact me, and I'll clarify for you. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or comment during the non-live hours, feel free to give me a call on the ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back and go over just the outline of what it is that we're going to be taking a look at during this particular series. So I'll be back in a moment. group commissioned. It's actually one of my favorite songs, kind of pumps me up sometimes. All right, let's see. So we're talking about From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the Law and Faith as God Intended. I have had a couple of people ask, you know, why as God intended? Well, I think that God illustrates how he intends everything in Scripture. And I think that oftentimes individuals or man, instead of yielding to how it's intended by Scripture, I think that what we tend to do is we'll lean to our own understanding of how, in fact, the law should be carried out, or how it should be, what purpose that it plays. So those are a couple of things that I want to look at during this particular series. You know, I want to illustrate and clarify what the Scriptures teach concerning the law. Now, let me say at the outset, because I've heard this before, where individuals will say, and when I say individuals, I'm speaking about we have at one time, in fact, the first admin director of ARC was Seventh-day Adventist, and so tended to hear a lot from that particular perspective concerning the law. And there's a tendency to say, well, if you don't believe that Christians are under the law, then you are antinomian. Nomos being the word law, anti, of course, meaning against the law. First, let me say that whole idea of antinomianism was coined by Martin Luther, and it's part of the Protestant Reformation. It's part of Reformed theology. It's part of the same theology that brings us Calvinism. I am insinuating guilt by association, but it's the same mindset where an individual or a group at that time charted a course of action and, in fact, were against everyone who were not a part of that course of action. I'm not a proponent of Reformed theology in the slightest. In fact, I'm not even a Protestant. We often call ourselves Protestants because we believe that if you're not Catholic, then you must be Protestant. And that's where we're left in those two categories, as if somehow those are the only two categories that existed. You know, just like Calvinists believe is either you're Calvinist or you're Arminian. You have to be one of the two. And both of those premises are false. In fact, there were individuals who never participated in the heresy that's represented by the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore never broke away from the Roman Catholic Church as part of the Protestant Reformation. These individuals, in fact, the Reformers, also persecuted and tortured. In fact, Luther was known to kill Anabaptists, and they were called Anabaptists because they would only baptize individuals after a profession of faith. They would not baptize infants. And if, in fact, because during that time individuals were part of the Catholic Church and later on became part of the Protestant Reformation, if these individuals at some point came to Christ, and yes, I did say came to Christ, because I'm not talking about what you inherited and were baptized into. That's like Islam. But when they came to Christ, and in fact there was a profession of faith, the Anabaptists would baptize them again. And so that's what Anabaptist means. It means rebaptizer. And Luther took offense to that, and in fact he used to have Anabaptists killed regularly. That term was a term of derision. They also tended to call the individuals who were not part of the Roman Catholic nor the Protestant Reformation, they called them primitive Christians. You know, I personally take that as a badge of honor. I'm not a Protestant. I just practice primitive Christianity. Now, I don't say that by means of a denomination, because it's not. The point I'm emphasizing is that individuals throughout history, You know, there have been millions of individuals throughout history who never participated, and they may have had their own issues, but they never participated in either the Roman Catholic tradition or the Protestant Reformation, and so they stand apart from those two, and so that's exactly where I stand. So the whole concept of what the Protestant Reformation sees as being, you know, whatever they see it as, is irrelevant to me. What's relevant to me is what Scripture teaches. And one thing that they've shown through many of the teachings, and I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but what they've shown through the prevailing teachings of the Reformation is that, you know, the Word of God is, the doctrine, I should say, is secondary to dogma. And in fact, that is the case. Well, I don't accept that. Anyway, the point I'm making with all that is that, you know, because someone is, you know, does not accept that the law is relevant or is part of the Christian walk, does not make them antinomian, not against the law. In fact, oftentimes people will quote, for instance, like, and this is what my Seventh Day Adventist brother at ARC used to always quote, Romans 2:28, I believe it is, or is it 3:28? Give me a second here. And I always found it interesting that he, yeah. Let me see. No, it's 3:31. It says, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And he quote verses like that and then pull the verse. This is another example of apologesis. Pull that verse out of its context and make it say something that it doesn't say. What was always intended by pulling the verse out of its context, you know, you miss everything that was said leading up to that, and I'm going to read that to you in a second. But the intent by separating it from it, then you put it in another context where you say, see, they established the law. See, they're saying we're under the law. No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, let's just go back and read just a couple of verses before. Let's see, verse 19. Okay. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. that's pretty simple. It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's the purpose of the law. All right, but then he goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and we're going to get back to that, being witnessed by those, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith. Now remember, he said this righteousness is apart from the law. He said even the righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short, fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And we're going to talk about that as the weeks go on, too. That's a topic that oftentimes we avoid. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Remember, this faith in Jesus is apart from the law. Then he says, where is boasting then? Is it excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, when he says the law of faith, he's not talking about the what we would call the law, or some people call the Ten Commandments or whatever. But when Scripture never distinguishes, when it refers to the law, it just calls it all the law. It distinguishes as it's illustrating those particular things. Like, for instance, when it's illustrating a ceremony, it distinguishes that ceremony. Or when it's illustrating a particular point of law, then it distinguishes that point. But it doesn't do it by categories. All right, all of it's the law in Scripture, and at no point it's all the law of Moses. as people would call it. Some people say the Mosaic Law. Sometimes I take issue with that because I know what people mean when they say Mosaic Law. Let me clarify that, all right? Because it seems like splitting hairs. It's like when a term takes on a particular meaning, I know when someone hears that term, that meaning is the prevailing meaning that's coming to mind. And therefore, I only use that term with reference to how I know people are going to understand it. Individuals tend to call the Mosaic Law everything other than the Ten Commandments. And they refer to it as the Ten Commandments, the Moral Law, and the Mosaic Law. And they differentiate the two by category. Scripture, however, doesn't do that. Scripture calls all the law of Moses. It also calls it the law of God, and it calls it the law. It doesn't differentiate, all right, because all the author of all the law is God. The only difference in the Ten Commandments is that God wrote them on stone. And I always find it interesting that we always have a denomination that pops up because of something miraculous. God wrote 10 commands on a stone, and a whole denomination says, oh yeah, well, that's, you know, Pentecost, you know, individuals spoke in tongues. Oh, a whole denomination is born because something miraculous happened. And so they pull it apart and make it something other than what it was. It was nothing more than the birth of the church, or the beginning of this covenant. And the other one was the beginning of another covenant. The last, the covenant of law. This was the beginning of the covenant of grace. And so some would say the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. And so, I just always find that interesting that we have a tendency to want to do that. And it's not just with us. I remember at the Transfiguration, you know, as soon as they saw Elijah and Moses with Jesus, first thing they wanted to do was, oh, well, let's build some tabernacles. You know, that's just a tendency. That's what we want to do, and make it bigger, make the moment bigger than the moment is. You know, and of course, you know, that's not something that Christ entertained. What I do find interesting, though, is that when Peter refers back to that very event, in 2 Peter 1, when he's speaking about the transfiguration, he says, let's see, verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Of course, that's referring to the transfiguration. And then he said, we heard his voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. Of course, the mountain meant transfiguration. But then he goes on, after referencing that experience, he says, but we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as a light. And so even though he's referring to an experience, he then emphasizes the word as taking precedence over it. Even though he has the experience, he had that experience there, you know, he then goes on to emphasize that we have the prophetic word made more sure, where you do well to take heed. And so I just always found that to be interesting as well. So at any rate, when, you know, I always hear people use that establish the law, but when you read this passage in its context, as Romans 3 in its context, what he emphasizes is that what the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, what could he possibly, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself right now, what could he possibly mean by that? Well, keep in mind, and I am getting ahead of myself, that we are not, Christians are not under the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's, I think, where the confusion comes in when we teach concerning the law. No Christian is obligated to the law. We teach, I teach, and I believe Scripture teaches, the fulfillment of the law, not the destruction of the law. And I think that that's what people tend to think. They tend to think that the law is done away with. The law is not done away with. Effectively, it is in the life of a Christian. In fact, if it's not done away with in the life of the Christian, then that's a Christian who is trying to live life like a Galatian. And we're going to read that in a little bit here. But Christians are we who name the name of Christ by faith, the law has already been fulfilled in us. And so we are not obligated to the law in any respect. Now, the other side of that is people always say, well, if you're not under the law, that then you're saying you can commit adultery, you know, and that's, you know, that's conjecture. All right. I don't not commit adultery because the law says thou shalt not commit adultery or thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't not commit adultery because the law says I shouldn't do it. I don't commit adultery because it's inconsistent with walking in the Spirit. And that's what I think that individuals get confused by. We no longer need the law to govern us as it pertains to what we should be doing. In fact, the law was intended to show us what we should be doing, but also that we could not, in fact, keep it. Anyway, I'm kind of getting way ahead of myself here. So I want to illustrate and clarify what the scriptures teach concerning the law. What is the law? You know, what in particular is it? What was the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of the law? What's the duration? You know, we're going to talk about fulfilled versus done away with. How does the law relate to faith? How does the law relate to the covenant of promise that God made with Abraham? What part does the law play in Christian service? At the outset, I will say that I absolutely reject antinomianism. I'm not against the law, but I recognize that the law was weak in the flesh. And that's what scripture. Those aren't my words. It was weak in the flesh because it could show me God's standard of righteousness, and it could never extend it to me. In fact, in that very Romans passage that we talked about, that's why Paul was quick to clarify that when he says in verse 19, we know the law, whatever the law says, it says those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So do that in there parenthetically, lest someone would think that somehow the law could lead someone to justification. But then he goes on to say, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What he's referring to is knowing the law is what in fact shows individuals that they are guilty and in need of a Savior. So, yes, the law has a purpose, but the law has a purpose for no Christian. When I speak of for no Christian, it has no part for us in our Christian walk, but I am fully aware that it exists in the world for those who are without Christ, so that they may become guilty before God. And so, in fact, it does exist for that. Some confuse that. Paul addressed that in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he says, beginning at verse 5, he says, the purpose of the law, the purpose of commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they're saying nor the things that they're affirming. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding its purpose. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person. Now, keep in mind that you and I, if we name the name of Christ, we no longer are unrighteous, because our righteousness, in fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and not imputing their trespasses to them. In fact, we are, 5:21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And so we stand righteous before God by faith. All right, the law is not for you and I. In fact, Romans 14 says, you know, for such there is no law. All right. But for the law is for the lawless, for the insubordinate, for ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. And so that's what the law is for. It still exists. And that's what it was for even with Israel. It was for the exact same thing. It's always been its purpose. We have elevated the purpose of the law beyond what it was ever intended to be. And the book of Galatians, Paul eloquently illustrates, and we're going to go through the book of Galatians here in a moment. But Paul illustrated eloquently that the covenant, the law, was 430 years after the covenant, and therefore cannot disannul it, can't change the conditions of that covenant. In fact, it always had a shelf life for Christians or for individuals who would come to faith. There was a shelf life. You know, it served to make individuals guilty, lead them to a Savior. Once Savior came, then they were done with the law as far as their Christian walk. There's an understanding, again, knowing how to use the law lawfully, there is a recognition that the law is necessary for individuals, for all mouths to be stopped, all to become guilty before God, as Paul put it. But that's only then if we, who understand the law, illustrate it properly, because we don't. What we do is we create categories of law, and that lets people off the hook. God created no such category, none. As a matter of fact, you know, I was looking at a couple of passages earlier where he was emphasized, for instance, in Deuteronomy 27:26, individuals were cursed for not keeping all of the law. Not some, not a few, not some select grouping. Curses the one who does not confirm all the words of the law, and all the people shall say amen. And then it was blessing, corresponding blessing in the next chapter, the first verse of the next chapter, for keeping all the law. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Now I've had people ask me before, well, if they could keep the law, then what was the purpose in faith? You got to understand that when he's speaking about if they carefully keep all of the law, that includes that when they fall short of the law, that they carry out the appropriate sacrifices in recognition of their symbolic nature as it pertains to the coming of Christ, the sacrificial lamb and whatever that they need to do. So the keeping of the law included falling short and doing the proper thing when you fail short. It didn't talk about human perfection. It talked about carrying them all out in their proper context. So by obeying all the commandments, that meant when you fell short of one, you had the appropriate sacrifice. So you're still carrying out the law. You're doing the appropriate thing in your life. Galatians 3:10, for as many as under the works of the law under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all which are written in the book of law to do them. And again, once again, there's no distinguishing here. When Scripture refers to the law, it just refers to it as the law of Moses. It's not ceremonial. Commentators built the categories in order for you to better understand, to make it better study material for you and I. And I don't disagree with that. But somehow we've convinced ourselves that the categories created by commentaries were inspired, and in fact, they're not. They're not. Scripture does not distinguish between, the different groupings outside of as it illustrates them. All right, James chapter 2. Whosoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Galatians 5:1-3, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. And so we're talking about more than just a physical circumcision. If an individual is circumcised somehow thinking that they are keeping the law, then they're debtors to the entire law. You know, God never distinguished. It was keep all, keep every law. And with the purpose of, you know, you becoming guilty, because who could keep all of them all of the time? No one can. And that was the very point. In fact, if there had been a law given, it could have given life. Verily, righteousness would have been by the law, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 3. I think that's right around verse 21. So, again, just briefly, and before I get into the book of Galatians, just want to talk about what the law is. The law is all of the laws in Scripture. Scripture doesn't distinguish. Now, it doesn't include, because sometimes human beings, we have the limitations of language. There are laws that God has decreed for mankind, and there are instructions that God has given individuals, much like he told, you know, Noah to build an ark and so forth and so on. He, you know, many things that God directed Joshua to do, you know, but they're not part of the codified laws, just the guiding of his life. Now, there are the limitations of language that, you know, that refers to these things as God's commands, God's law, but these are not laws contextually as decrees for mankind. And I think Scripture bears that out. We'll get more into that as we get into it. So just, again, to summarize, the law is God's decrees for mankind. And it did pertain to ceremonial, it did pertain to civil, did pertain to moral, it pertained to a bunch of different things, right? But Scripture refers to all of them as the law. The purpose of the law, we'll find that the intent was for individuals to follow the symbols with a view of the substance, but it was always to be by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith. It was always intended to be by faith, but in fact Israel missed the point. They thought it was about the law. They began to think that the law was the end all. Somehow if they perform certain things properly, then they were fine. In fact, Scripture calls that, God called that, them making a covenant with death, thinking they're staving off death, because the whole principle of the wages of sin is death, and particular sins, you know, you're supposed to die, you know, but then they begin to, again, compartmentalize. I mean, nothing illustrates that more than the account in John where they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery. The law is clear that both of them are to be stoned. I believe it's Leviticus 20:10, both, but they brought one, and so they had a tendency of modifying the law and using it as they saw fit. So the purpose of the law was to show individuals that, in fact, they had to rely on the Savior, because the more they would continue to try to keep the law, the more they would realize that they fell short and they were relying on God. But what they did was they turned their attention from God to the law, and they missed a point. We're going to get into that. The duration of it for every individual, there's a duration of the law. For some people, it's their entire lives because they never come to Christ. But for everyone who comes to Christ, the duration of the law in your life as a force by which you attempt to govern your life ends at the moment of conception, of spiritual conception. At the moment you are born again, you are no longer under the law. The moment you come by faith and are justified by righteousness, you're no longer under the law. In fact, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. How does it relate to faith? The law is not a faith. It's not. The law will show an individual that they need to come to Christ by faith if used properly. it will show them that. And so that's what we have to illustrate. Instead, what Christians tend to do is, you know, we want to jump up and beat up on homosexuals all the time, sitting around with adulterers and people and, you know, who've had on their second and third and fourth marriage, sitting out in the congregation, fornication going on. But because everybody can disagree with homosexuality, oh yeah, they're evil. And I just, that is so hypocritical. It is so hypocritical. You know, we need to deal with all sexual immorality with the same fervor. You know, it's not based upon whether or not people resist harder, because that's the answer I hear. Well, they organize against. Well, I'm not shocked that sinners organize against, but judgment begins at the household of God. I'm more concerned with individuals sitting in church and doing things that they're doing and not holding themselves or being held accountable. I'm more concerned with that than I am with individuals who don't name the name of Christ and they're living lascivious lifestyles. You know, I'm more concerned with what's going on in the church. It's rank hypocrisy. All right. What part does the law play in Christian service? That's what we're going to go through the book of Galatians for. All right, so let's see. I'm going to run through the book of Galatians real quick. Again, this is Ark Studies Live, a difficult topic. Individuals, a lot of people don't want to talk about because it tends to be a sore spot. It tends to, individuals tend to divide over it. It's something that we should debate vigorously, but we shouldn't divide over. If, in fact, someone is against the law, and I don't like that term. Again, that's a Martin Luther term. I don't like that term because I don't know if anybody or who was against the law. I believe he charged individuals, and I think history bears out that he charged individuals who held the biblical perspective concerning the law. He charged them as being against the law. You know, that's spin. That's not scripture. And so, at any rate, all right. Galatians chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 are, for the most part, just salutations. Paul talking about his path leading to his apostleship. And, you know, of course, referring to the trip back up to Jerusalem concerning individuals wanting to impose the law on the individuals whom he was evangelizing. So I'm not going to go through chapter 1. Chapter 1 deals primarily with that. Chapter 2, he does refer to, let's see, all right, we'll start chapter 2, verse 1, and we're just going to run through the chapter, through the rest of the book, because the Galatian church and the prevailing issue with the Galatian church was that they were Christians who then wanted to bring the law on this side of the line of demarcation of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. You know, so they wanted to be saved and bring the law with them. And that was the very idea that Paul is addressing. And in fact, if you watch Christian television, or if you listen to individuals, you know, as it pertains to the law on Christian television, their attitude is really Galatian. I often wonder how could they hold the positions they hold and not see it in the book of Galatians. And then I realize the reason they can do that is because they compartmentalize in their mind. Whenever they see we're not under the law, for instance, Romans 10:4, when they see that, they compartmentalize. That means the Mosaic law and the ceremonial law. Scripture never makes that allowance, but because we've so ingrained the commentary notes or the commentators' categories as if they're inspired, you know, they make the adjustment in their mind when they hear that instead of the adjustment that the reality that Scripture is speaking of all law. All right, Galatians 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation. and communicated to them that gospel which I preach amongst the Gentiles, but privately to those who were reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty. And I want you to remember that word, because he uses it repeatedly throughout the book, and I want you to see the context that he uses it, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And I want you to remember those two words, liberty and bondage, because he uses them repeatedly, and he uses them with clarity. So as we move through the book, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, for he who works effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I always was eager to do. But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew, separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, then why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, of course, he's speaking to Peter here, and he's emphasizing to him, you understand the true purpose of the law, and that we're not justified by it. There's no justification by it. It's justification by faith alone. Then he goes on to say in verse 17, but if we seek to be justified by Christ. Now, individuals look at by, the preposition, and the King James and New King James has by, and they say, well, see, you're trying to be justified to be a Christian. Well, actually, the preposition in Greek is ein. It means in Christ. All right? So if we seek to be justified in Christ, we who are Christians, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. So if we seek to be justified, while we seek to be justified by Christ, are found sinners. Because keep in mind, I want you to hear how he words this. We're found to be sinners. Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Or is it Christ's fault? And he says, God forbid, which means certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroy, then I make myself a transgressor. Now, why does he use, we're found to be sinners, I'm making myself a transgressor? Because keep in mind that sin is transgression of the law. That's what sin is. It's transgression of the law. 1 John 3:2. Sin is transgression of the law. The wages of sin is death. That's the other name that the law is given in the Old Testament. It's called the law of sin and death in Scripture. It's called the law of Moses, the law, and the law of sin and death. Because those three things are always connected. And so if I then build again the things which I destroy, he says in verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroy, because remember, when I came by faith, these things ceased to exist in my life. But if while seeking to be justified in my Christian walk, I build them up again as standards, then I make myself a transgressor of the very laws that I build up again. Then he says in verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Those are poignant words. They carry a weight for all who would hear, who would try to continue to carry the law forward into the Christian walk. I, through the law, died to it that I might live to God. Not I through the law, bring the law with me to help me to live through to God. I, through the law, died to it that I might live to God. The Apostle Paul talks about this exact same thing when you look in the book of Galatians, chapter 6. And again, he's talking about the law of sin and death. He says, therefore, in verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we're no longer the slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we also shall live with him. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? And this answers the question of people saying, well, if you're not under the law, is that saying I can do whatever I want to do? He says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know to whom you present yourself slaves to obey? You're the one slave to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered, past tense. And having been set free, remember, I through the law died to the law. I speak, he says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. All right. Now, please understand this. When I speak of our not being under the law, that doesn't mean we still don't have struggles and we still don't violate those things. That's why Scripture is clear in Romans 4 when he says this. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and this is Romans 4:3. It was accounted unto righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, just as David described the blessedness, listen to this, of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, that's those come to Christ, whose sins are covered, those who came to Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, that gets to be really deep, and we're going to get into that as we go forward in the broadcast. What exactly does that mean? What does it mean when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them? What does it mean? And so we're going to get into this as we move forward in the broadcast. So I ask that you just stick with me over the coming weeks. There's a lot of stuff that we got to talk about. All right, so that we can see what Scripture teaches on these things and not piece together what we're comfortable with, but understand exactly how God intended. Because when you look at the picture the way God paints it, there's comfort in it, and there's huge responsibility. I know no one who understands this whole principle of Christians not being under the law who, in fact, takes that as, yeah, well, I can do what I want to do. I know of none. In fact, I find people who feel like they're under the law are the ones who tend to struggle more with it. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. We'll talk about that as we're going forward. So back to the Galatians passage, Galatians chapter 2. So Paul here, because of the encounter with Peter and Peter's hypocrisy, because of the individuals coming down, the legalists coming down, his being afraid to stand in the grace, at least before them, in which he was made free, Paul had to rebuke Peter, which I find interesting to Roman Catholics who believe Peter was the first pope. You know, Paul had to rebuke him to his face for being hypocritical. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found. How does that happen? Well, because we have a tendency of trying to create what, in fact, we died to. If, in fact, the law of God could not extend you righteousness, if no flesh could be justified by God's law, then why do we still create these things? In the book of Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul asked that question, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why is there living in the world? Do you subject yourselves to regulations, to laws? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. None. By building these things up again in your life, you end up in the same predicament that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 2, when he said, once again, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Yeah, they give self-imposed religion. In fact, we put ourselves in groups and judge each other by them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We can't measure the standard of righteousness or the success of the Christian walk by looking at whether or not someone around us is holding to a dogma. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, not either coming to Christ or in this situation Paul speaks of here. You know, you're creating a situation where you're making yourself a transgressor by trying to drag these things forward in the Christian walk. Matthew 5:48 says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so my standard of righteousness is not horizontal, it's vertical. I recognize my righteousness comes from God. That's judicially. And progressively, I recognize that my righteous walk is dictated by God. Not by looking horizontally. I can say this, and please accept that I'm saying this, as Paul would say, I'm saying it as a fool. I'm in a perpetual state of study at all times. Perpetual. And I've been that way for 25 years. I'm always studying everything. Always, at all times. Now, imagine, and again, I'm speaking as a fool. Imagine if I sat around and looked at my Christian brothers and judged their behavior by mine. I'm in a perpetual state of not only study, but evangelism. I visited my mother today at, she's in a rehab center. She had a stroke coming out of surgery. And at any rate, every time I go in there, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, leave all this literature on the table. Every time I go in there, I take it all. I take every book. Why do I do that? Well, you know what? I was in the Marine Corps for 6 years. And one thing that I learned in the Marine Corps is that, you know what, in war, you don't leave weapons for the enemy. So if you can't carry them or you can't take them, then you destroy them. But you don't leave them. So I'm in a perpetual state of evangelism, spiritual warfare, study. Now imagine if I were to sit around and look and say, well, yeah, see, you know, imagine if I measured and compared. And again, I'm not trying to lift up like I do all this great stuff. The point I'm making is that imagine if you could just sit there and look at what you do and judge other people, the standard of righteousness by what you do. Instead, if you follow the edict to be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, you feel like you haven't done anything. As a matter of fact, it ends up with, speaking of myself again, I become my own worst critic because I always see what I don't do. There's something else I could have done. There's one more thing I could have done. I could have squeezed one more thing into that day. I could have done one more thing. And that becomes my struggle. Because I recognize that I will never reach God's perfection in this life or the next, but I'm still commanded, be ye perfect. That keeps my eyes off of me, keeps my eyes off of all of these commands and all these things that we can look around and feel that we're accusing or else excusing one another, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 2. We abuse like they did in John 8 when they brought the woman and not the man. Modify it to our benefit. And so Paul here rebuked them, Peter, and he makes reference to not bringing those things up, but he doesn't stop there. Moving on into chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, and again, I often emphasize that he uses the words anoia, the Greek word anoia. We get our word annoying from that. He said, you annoying Galatians, who has bewitched you that you would not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified. This only I want to hear from you, to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now, keep in mind, this whole context here is from the previous chapter because this is one letter. And he's talking about individuals seeking to be justified in Christ, but doing it by trying to bring the law to do it. And so he's hammering them on that. If you came by faith, how are you going to try to be made perfect again by building these things up in your life again? He says in verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You see, the Galatians were doing what Christians do today. They were trying to drag the law forward into the Christian walk instead of leaving it where it belongs. Where it belongs is it's for a guide, a mirror for all who are without Christ, so that they all may become guilty before the world, as we read in Romans chapter 3. He says, are you, verse 5, therefore he supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you. Does he do it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith, only, key word, only those who are of faith are of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that Abraham would justify the nations by faith preached the gospel to Abraham before saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are under the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of law to do them. Once again, exploding the myth that there are categories of law. Those are commentaries, categories to make it easier for you to read, just like the verses in Bibles are there so you can better study. And I applaud the addition of these things to help us to better study and to be able to recall where we left off. I applaud those things, but I recognize those things for what they are. They are commentators' aids or publishers' aids to you and I. They are not inspired. Paul didn't add verses to Galatians. The publisher did, and I applauded once again. That's why when I read from chapter 2 straight to 3, this is all one letter. That's why I emphasize that, because many will look at it like, okay, see, that was chapter 2. Paul didn't write chapter 2. He wrote a letter. And so we have to see it for what it is. There is no categories of law in Scripture. Jesus never recognized the Mosaic, the moral, the ceremonial. Now, again, let me clarify what I mean. They are distinguished only in their illustration and application in Scripture. So when it speaks of carrying out, for instance, Passover, it's illustrating what was required for Passover and the carrying out of Passover. But all of it is still referred to as the law, not as different groups, some of which we can keep, some of which we can not keep. It doesn't, Scripture gives us no option like that. None. That's individuals with a Galatians mindset today who are trying to bring that forward. All right. For as many, verse 10, as are under the works of the law, under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Once again, quoting Habakkuk 2:4. Verse 12, and he says, listen to this, right after saying the just shall live by faith, he says the law is not of faith. It's not. I don't care how big the shoehorn that you have, you cannot put the law in the Christian walk. It is not a faith. We are Christians by faith. Not, the law has nothing to do with it. It's not like we come by faith and then beyond faith, now we can perfectly keep the law. That's what the Galatians believed. That's what Paul is rebuking them for. Because even after coming to Christ, we still couldn't keep the law. Because we're still in sinful flesh. There's still no way as a Christian we can keep the law. And keep in mind, you are responsible for keeping every law. Not just most of it. Not just giving your valiant effort. Like James said in James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So even those Christians who say, yeah, well, we bring the law forward and, being a Christian, now we have the power to keep the law. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. Not one piece of a verse. Anywhere in Scripture you find the exact opposite. The law is not of faith. Now, many confuse the fact because, of course, again, the limitations of languages. Let me give you a good example. In Romans 8, when the Apostle Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We can't read that as, see, that's the Ten Commandments that made me free from the Ten Commandments. And that's how we tend to think. The law of sin and death is also called the law of Moses and the law. That is referring to the Old Testament. When he's speaking of the law of sin and death, he's talking about what God commanded for you and I going forward as it pertains to salvation, which is to come by faith. In fact, that is the context of this passage. I thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's exactly what the context is of this passage. So just because we read the word law, we can't pour the meaning of Old Testament law into it. Again, we're talking about the limitation of languages in context. And I gave you this particular passage as a reference because it shows the perfect contrast between the two. All right, let's see. Let me see, where were we? All right, so the law, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, is not, verse 12, it is not of faith. The just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's what I want to say. Even as Christians, we can't keep the law. We can't. We're still in sinful flesh. And I don't mean as Christians, see, we can keep most of it. If you're sitting around right now with mixed fabrics, you're in violation of the law. If you ate a cheeseburger this week, you're in violation of the law. If you don't have blue tassels on all your clothes, you're in violation of the law. You're in full violation of the law. And I could go on and on and on. And if you're in violation, even at one point, you're in violation of all the law. She's the one put Matthew 5:18 and 19 in there. I love Matthew 5:18 and 19. I read it in its context. Exactly what it says, not what I want it to say. I'm not implying anything by you, but I know most people, when they read that, they tend to read that passage out of its context. I'm going to divert there for a minute. I'll come back to Galatians. I apologize. I intended to address that earlier. But when many people read Matthew 5:18, you know, they kind of conflate Matthew 5:18 with Matthew 24:34 and 35, where Jesus said, "Surely I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means will pass away." And they kind of conflate those two things. But in Matthew 5:17 and 18, he said 18 and 19. But in Matthew 5:17 and 18, what Jesus said is this: "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That's what people tend to miss. And someone said, "Heaven and earth, what is it talking about?" We'll talk about that. That's when we people start trying to pick pieces and they conflate it with the other one. But let's listen to what Jesus said. He said, "Don't think that I came where?" He's talking about his coming incarnate. "I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets." He said, I did not come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. That's exactly what he said he came to do. Then he said, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor one tittle will by no means pass from the law." Doesn't stop there. He says, until all is fulfilled. Now, in context, all of what? All of the law and prophets are fulfilled. That's the reason why I brought up the Matthew 24 is that people tend to look at that as if it's all things. That's not the context. He said, "I came to fulfill the law," and he said, "Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled," which is what he said he came to do. So you're left with two positions. You're either left with the fact that Christ failed at what he came to do, because he said, "I didn't come to destroy them; I came to fulfill them, and they won't change until they're fulfilled." So either you have to say he didn't fulfill them, in which Christ failed at his mission, or he did fulfill them, and we're no longer under them. I say what Scripture says, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In fact, if you want to use the words fulfilled, then I'll use Romans 8, where he said, what the law could not do, well, let me start in verse 2, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so because Christ came and fulfilled the law, the righteous requirement is now fulfilled in you and I as well. So Christ did fulfill the law. Now, he says all of the prophets haven't been fulfilled. Actually, they have. All of the prophets pertaining to Christ. See, this is again where people ignore what the passage says. The passage is talking about the law and prophets in context pertaining to him, not pertaining to every last thing that's going to happen and you know, the second coming and Armageddon. And see, you're pouring that into the meaning there. He fulfilled the law and prophets. In fact, what I find interesting is that even people who hold the position that they're still under the law recognize that he fulfilled. But let me put it this way. I'll put it back in your lap then. Then Christ failed according to what you're saying. He said he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. So either he fulfilled them or he didn't. Okay. At any rate. All right. Let's see. Let's go back to the book of Galatians. Let me say this. What I find is that individuals, what they start doing is they get caught in their paradigms and they just start talking themselves in circles. It's the exact same thing I see with Calvinists. You know, they begin to ignore what the passage says because they already have a position that they want to run with. So they ignore what the passage says in his context, in the context. Now, the context of the passage says that Christ says, not one jot nor tittle will pass. He said, you don't think he came to destroy them. He came to fulfill them. That's what he came to do. Either you accept that he did or he didn't. That's you know, I'm not going to chase all the different predilections that individuals have. If there's no point that's clearer in Scripture than the fact that Christ fulfilled the law and, in fact, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That alone says it. Romans 10:4. So all of the conjecture and things that you want to throw around Matthew 5, though Matthew 5 is clear, but all of it is irrelevant if you don't look at the fact that Christ said, or Paul said, under the inspiration, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In fact, we just read where Paul wrote that I, through the law, died to the law that I might live unto Christ. Scripture is absolutely clear. As a matter of fact, let me read to you a couple of more passages. And I just don't see how anybody could, who can read these passages. And what I would recommend you do is reconcile them with your theology. Reconcile them. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. I don't want to get too sidetracked. I got 33 minutes left. I'm going to spend the rest of the time in Galatians because Galatians is dealing with the mindset that I'm seeing of some people in the chat room who want to try to make a law faith ball of goo as if somehow that's, you know, and that's condescending. So I apologize for that. But law faith theology, and they're trying to make something that Scripture condemns. I'll start from verse 11 again. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. So you can pull all the passages that you want into a context you have. There are so many more. This theme throughout Scripture is so clear that you need to reconcile your theology with these things. If you say you're under the law, then how do you explain he's the end of the law? You say you're under the law but under faith? Well, he says that's impossible. In fact, that's what he's rebuking the Galatians for, that very mindset. And I agree, the law brings men to Christ. That's not what we're talking about. I agree with that. And there's scripture for that. I agree with that. I read it earlier. But what happens is you start conflating those things, you know, trying to speak as if because the law brings people to Christ, then Christians are responsible for keeping the law. And the first part of that is true. The second part of it is false, patently false. I'll read to you again, Romans chapter 3. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's its purpose, to show people they're sinners. He goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. There's that same law and prophets that we talked about in Matthew 5:18. They were witnesses. The law and prophets were witnesses to this righteousness that's apart from them. No matter how much scripture individuals try to pull out of context, it's absolutely clear. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith. Now, keep in mind, he said this is apart from the law. He said it's through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. Anyway, let me go back to Galatians. I don't want to get too sidetracked. Again, this is a loose introduction to beginning next week. We'll continue to talk about it, go into some of the other details. Let's see, the purpose of the law is to help men realize that Jesus is the only atonement to take away sin. Absolutely agree with that. That is a 100% true statement. And scripture teaches that. That's a very good point, Robert. Absolutely. All right. But let me see. The law today has the same end purpose as it always had. Yeah, it ends at faith. It ends at faith. That is the end point. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Because keep in mind what we just read in Romans, the righteousness of God is apart from the law. It's only by faith in Christ that we access the righteousness of God. Okay. And so, again, I agree with that. But when you try to bring it over, I encourage you to read the entire book of Galatians, because Galatians deals with Christians who were saying, we're saved, but we need to keep the law. That's what the book from chapter 2 on is dealing with, that mindset. Don't take my word for it. Read it. I'm going to continue reading here. All right. Let's see. Verse 11. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as many, but as one, to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, notice what he's saying here, because the covenant was made with Abraham, the covenant that we benefit from by faith, salvation by faith. He says the law, which came 430 years after that covenant, can't annul that covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, then it should make that promise of no effect. For if the inheritance, talking about salvation, is of the law, then it's no longer of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, 430 years before he gave the law, I might say. What purpose then does the law serve? And we already talked about that in Romans 3, but Paul reaffirms it here. The law, the purpose it serves, it was added because of transgressions. Till the seed, notice the word till. There's a shelf life. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. It's not against it. In fact, it does lead to it. As Robert illustrated, I absolutely, let's see, and Robert's saying, telos doesn't mean end in a sense of termination of his purpose. Yes, it does in the context of that passage. Again, you're trying to pull it out of its context. In that passage, you see, it doesn't say it's the end of the law, termination of its purpose. No, it says it's the end of the law. The law, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So you have to read telos in the context of the passage. It is the termination of purpose of the law to everyone who believes. Christ is the end, the termination of the purpose of the law to everyone who believes. And that's not the only place that it says that. In fact, if you want to disagree with that, here it says the law is the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. And once you're with Christ, you're no longer under the schoolmaster. Too many passages of Scripture illustrate that point to ignore it. Too many passages illustrate it. The Romans 3 I read a little while ago said the exact same thing. Anyway, that's a point I'm not willing to debate because, like I said, you can if you take a word out of its context in a passage, and I often say this, if I say there's writing on the trunk, and you just want to take those words out of a longer passage that I wrote, then there's no way for anyone to know whether I was talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of a man, the bottom of a tree, or a suitcase. All are called trunks. And so if I pull them out of context, there's no way for people to know what I'm saying. You can make it mean whatever. But if I take telos, which does mean perfection, it does mean maturity, to bring a thing to its maturity or to its end, and I read it in context, Christ is the telion of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the end of the law. And again, I don't even need to just stay there with that passage because I have people who try to argue Greek all the time with me. I'll just cross-reference you to here and let you see it in English. Because then if you say that doesn't mean what it means, then what does this mean in Galatians chapter 3 where he says this? The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. So it would seem, by reading this passage, that the law being that tutor, we're no longer under it. It would seem then that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's not the only passage. I could probably quote about 15 others that are explicitly clear like that. You know, again, you can't pour. One thing that's that I think is dangerous about the dead languages is that if people are not familiar with the dead languages, and I'm not just talking about because you have a Vines or you have a Strong's or even if you know what analytical lexicons are. I don't even know if anybody I'm talking to know what they are. I'm sitting next to what I call my battle bag. This bag actually has every Greek and Hebrew text extant. I can fully translate from this bag. I used to take it to every lecture because anytime someone would make an argument, I keep them behind and fully translate. You know, and what I found is that most people weren't familiar with how complex parsing can be in Greek. Not only that, but also understanding that it's difficult. The whole concept, speaking English, which is an analytical language, it's difficult for people to realize that in Greek, and in secular Koine Greek and in Hebrew Chaldees, It's that when you're reading or translating these languages, words are given meaning as much in the context as they are in their generic meaning. That's why when you look at a Strong's, you look up a word and it has like 1,500 meanings behind it, and it seems like all different things. That's because the word, if it's inflected a certain way, let me give you a good example. If I use the word oikos means house. But if I say oikonomen, it becomes steward. If I say oikonomian, it becomes dispensation. If I say oikouros, it becomes a housekeeper. If I say oikodespoti, it becomes one who masters the home, a housemaster. I could take that same stem and inflect it multiple ways, and that's only half of the translational process. The rest of it is seeing how that inflected word is fit into the context that it's placed into. And so when I look at the word talion, which does mean to bring to maturity or to bring to an end, though there are contexts where it doesn't always mean that, but in context when it speaks of Christ, as a matter of fact, let's read that passage real quick. They keep quoting Romans 10:4, because the context is clear. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live in them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And so you see, he's contrasting the law and faith. In the context of this passage, he's saying those who want to continue to keep the law are ignorant of God's righteousness. He's speaking of Israel, who, again, we learned from Isaiah 28:11, God said, this is my rest and my refreshing. They wouldn't hear it. To them, it was precept upon precept, line upon line. It was all about the law. So in the context of the passage, he's contrasting what Moses said about the righteousness which is of the law. The same thing we just read in Galatians. The man who does them shall live in them. If you're under the law, then you're guilty. You're responsible for all of the law. Israel was ignorant of that. Yeah, they had it, but they were abusing it left and right. And because they have not submitted to the righteousness of God, they missed Christ. And I'm speaking of national Israel. So, of course, there were Jews who were saved. They missed Christ when he came. Why? Because, again, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they wouldn't hear it. They wanted to question Christ about the law. The Lord of the Sabbath. They want to question him about the Sabbath. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In context, that's talking about individuals who don't recognize that. He's talking about Israel. He said they were ignorant to God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own and did not submit themselves to God's. And then he uses Moses as an example. All right, so even in the context of the passage, it's absolutely clear. You know, so I would just encourage that if you're going to read the passage, read the passage. The passage is clear. Let's see, 18 minutes left in the broadcast. I'm going to get as far as I can in Galatians 3. All right. Let's see, where did I leave off at? All right, what purpose did the law serve? Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? The law was given to show man that, in fact, that he was a sinner and, in fact, was guilty before God. That's what we read in Romans 3:9. What the law says, it says that those who are under the law, that all mouths may be stopped and all may become guilty before God. It shows you, in fact, that you are a transgressor in need of a Savior. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 7. He said this. He said, beginning at verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, again, that's why it's called the law of sin and death, because sin is transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death, all right? But without the law, individuals have no idea that what they're doing is wrong. That's why he said, I would not have known covetousness unless the law said you should not covet. And it's like, as an example I use, if I was riding around in Scandinavia and every so often I saw a big blue sign with a yellow mark on it, I'd look at it and it would be an anomaly to me. I'd continue to drive. But if someone told me that's their stop sign, now every time I approach it, I may still run it, but I run it with guilt, knowing that I'm violating the law by doing it. It makes me aware that I'm in violation, and that's what the law, the purpose of the law was, and still is to individuals today. It's not for Christians. It's for individuals on the other side of the line of demarcation. We on this side are governed not by the law, but by the Spirit of Almighty God. All right. Let me see. Verse 19. What purpose of the law served was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, listen to what he says here, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, he's drawing a conclusion under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. How does it bring us to Christ? Because it shows us we're guilty. It shows us we're sinners. And by showing us we're sinners, it then shows us we're in need of being saved or a savior. All right, so the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. I don't know how clear that can become. That's clear. For you all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as you were baptized in Christ, has put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave, free, male, female, you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Let's jump to chapter 4 real quick. I'm going to get as far as I can in here. I especially want to try to get through 4 and 5. I got 14 minutes. He said, now listen to what he says here. Because keep in mind, this is a letter. He just talked about the schoolmaster, or the purpose of the law, and the purpose of the law bringing you to Christ. And after you come to Christ, you're no longer under the schoolmaster. Well, he gives a further analogy as he goes into the fourth chapter. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by nature that are gods. But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements which you desire again to be in bondage? Now keep in mind, he had the analogy, all right? This is his whole analogy. His analogy is, that, okay, before we come to Christ, the analogy is just like an heir, before they grow up and grow into their inheritance, he says they don't differ from the slave. They're mixed with everybody out there. They're not free from any of that. They're the guardians and stewards. But there will come a time when they grow into their inheritance, and once they do, they're no longer, and he uses these words, even so, he says, when we were children, we were under bondage under the elements of the world. That's the analogy he uses. Then he speaks that we all, after Christ come, we grow in a relationship with him where we can cry, Abba, Father. And then he almost exasperated says, in verse 9, now after you've been known by God, after you've come out of that, you've been redeemed. Christ came through the law to redeem you from the law, and he redeems you. He says, but now you've been known by God, or rather known by him. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to go back and be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain. And of course, when he speaks of days, months, and seasons, he's talking about the law. Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Now, what is the truth that he's telling them? The truth that he's telling them, and again, you can go back and start reading this in chapter 2, is they're no longer under the law. The law is the schoolmaster. So now I'm your enemy because I'm telling you the truth. They zealously court you, but for no good, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, but not only when I'm present with you. My little children, to whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you, and then listen, he asked the question, and I asked this to those of you in the room who feel this way. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You who want to be under the law, this isn't a positive. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was with the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He's using these two, Hagar and Sarah, as analogies of the law and faith. He said, he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Sinai is where God gave the law, beginning with the Ten Commandments. He says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, rejoice, you, O barren, for you do not bear. For who do not bear? Break forth and shout, you who do not travail, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Excuse me. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be a heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of free. Now, he just used those two things as an analogy of being under the law and under grace. Hagar and Sarah. He used those two things. And he says, cast out the bondwoman. Stop trying to bring her along. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore. Listen to what he says.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, in context, the yoke of bondage is a reference to the law again. I would ask, and I'm asking you all, how many of you have actually sat and read through Galatians? I'm not talking about made reference to it, because I think too much of that goes on today where people are making their point and they'll go and pull a verse out and don't even do due diligence to read the context of the verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. Once again, he points up a point of the law. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. One of the laws was keep the entire law. So if you want to be under the law, then you're under the entire law. He says, listen to what he says. I testify again that everyone who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You've become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. That's harsh language. He is rebuking them for trying to bring the law on this side of faith. He is rebuking them for that. You've become estranged from Christ. You're no longer, in other words, you know what? Yeah, he married you, and now you're going out cheating on him. you're wandering. You're committing adultery with the law. You want to hang out with the bond woman and not the free woman. You've become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Same thing he said in chapter 3. You annoying Galatians, who is confusing you? Did you reach the point you are by faith or by the law? So if you came by faith, then why are you trying to be made perfect by the flesh? Why are you trying to reach maturity by the law? Amen, Prophetess B. Absolutely. I think many people fear the words that we're no longer under the law because they fear that, without the law, what am I going to do? That's a bigger issue for you to go to God about. I don't not commit adultery because the law says thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't commit adultery because it's inconsistent with walking in the Spirit. And that's where he's going. Let me see. I got 3 minutes. I probably won't get there. You ran well, verse 7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who, listen to what he says. I want you to hear this. You who want to keep trying to bring the law. I want you to hear the flow of this. Verse 3, I testify to every man who's become circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You've become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteous by faith for Christ. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well, but who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. That is deep. This perception of this law thing, that didn't come from he who called you. It didn't come from God. It's the same mistake that Israel made. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Isaiah 28:11, once again. He said, with stammering lips and another tongue I will speak to this people, yet they would not hear. He said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them, the word of the Lord was precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little, that they may go, stumble, fall backwards, be broken and snared. They thought it was just the keeping of the law, not about the rest and refreshing. Well, Christ makes the same call for you and I. Come unto me, all ye who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not I will give you a new way to keep the law. I will give you rest. Cease from your efforts. Rest in my efforts. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin, that you and I could become the righteousness of God apart from works. Coming up on 1 minute left in the broadcast. I'm going to cut it off there again. You know, this is an in-house debate. Again, it can be vigorous. Something we should vigorously debate, but we should not divide over. But Scripture is absolutely clear. And let me clarify once again. Christ fulfilled the law. He didn't destroy the law. The law still exists for a purpose, for the same purpose it's always had, to bring people to Christ by faith, to show people that they are sinners, to be the schoolmaster, to teach them what they are and what they need. And once they come to He who fulfills that need, then they are no longer under that schoolmaster. I appreciate your listenership today. We're going to pick this up again. I'm going to reload this broadcast tomorrow evening, probably around, I'll probably do 11 o'clock again, or maybe 10 or 11. Please check my page. I'll reload it, and we'll go back and we'll take calls tomorrow, and we'll talk about it. Again, we can vigorously debate it. We should not be dividing over this. It is an in-house debate to all of us who name Christ as Lord and Savior. So until tomorrow's broadcast. This is Rick Young, the Apologist. I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.